busy preparing for the Christmas cantata, and it's really a beautiful cantata, as they've all been recently, and we're just thankful for those that God gifts in that way to write this music, and it's just so lovely. The choir is going to practice again right sharp at 5 o'clock tonight, be on hand. We gave you a week off last week, and so we're back at it this week practicing and looking forward to a wonderful cantata. Not only will we be presenting that here on December the 17th, that would be Sunday morning, December the 17th, but the day before, on the 16th, as we did last year, the choir will be going to Atria Shaker, and we'll be putting on the cantata there for the residents at Atria, and we had such a wonderful blessing doing that last year, and we've already confirmed that we're going to be able to do that again this year, so pray for that ministry as well. Many of you have heard me talk about a man in the past named Paul Swy. Paul Swy was a friend of a friend and then was acquainted with us. He was a dear friend, had been in the same church at one time as our friend Jack Fiedler, and the Fiedlers have been with us visiting in the past. But I was then introduced to Paul Swy, and Paul Swy is probably the most wealthy person that I myself have ever met. He and his brother started manufacturing chairs on their back porch, and 20 years later he was doing $50 million worth of chair sales a year, and they started on his back porch. Well, Paul Swy went with us on one of our trips to Israel, and as we were there at the Garden Tomb, and as we were there, when you visit the Garden Tomb, it's just down the end of the garden a little ways and up a few steps, and you get a view of Gordon's Calvary, where we believe the crosses stood. And so you have the cross where they stood here, and you walk just down a path a short ways and around the corner, and there you're standing in front of the empty tomb. And later that day, I had asked Mr. Swy to lead in prayer during a time that we had of communion there in the Garden Tomb, and he's a big man, and Paul, I remember the tears just flowing down his cheeks as he was praying. And later he was very moved, and he and I were walking down a path, just the two of us together, and in choking and tears, he said these words to me. He said, "This is the bottom line." And what he meant by that was, you can take everything else away, but what's the bottom line? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, that's the bottom line. And I've used that often and thought of it often. He was a chair manufacturer, and to him, what was the bottom line? Well, you take away the cost of the materials, and you take away the cost of production, and you sell the chair, and you have the bottom line. I either made money or didn't make money as a businessman. But our bottom line is the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But I want to talk to you about another bottom line this morning. That's the bottom line of love. You know, for the third time, the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to return to the topic of love. It's almost this thought. In case you missed it the first two times, I want to tell you about love again and why love is so important. And this morning, he's going to get to the bottom line of love. The bottom line of love. Remember last week we suggested that some of John's topics are like going up a spiral staircase, and he just keeps coming around again to those topics, only rather than going up the staircase, I want us to come down the staircase, because we're going to get down to the bottom line of love this morning. And let's pray. Father, as we now come back to this topic that we've already dealt with a couple of previous Sundays, Father, may we see something new, something deeper, something that would click in our hearts and minds today that would cause us to not just know that we ought to love, but that we would genuinely practice that love. And so we pray that we might move even deeper into this subject of love this morning. And so we pray that your word would go forth in power, and we give the results with you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. And really, in this passage, we're going to deal with three questions, and the answers all will be helping form the foundation of love. Three questions, the answers will help us to grow in this area of love. Now, thus far in chapter 2, we've already talked about loving the brethren. And in chapter 2, the love of the brethren is proof that you are in fellowship with God. If you fellowship with God, you will have love for the brethren. If you don't have love for the brethren, you are not in fellowship with God. It's a matter of light and darkness there. And that's if you are in fellowship with God and you're loving the brethren, you are walking in light. That's his whole premise in chapter 2. Then in chapter 3, we saw the thought that love of the brethren is proof of sonship with God. If you're a genuine son, you will love the brethren. If you're not a son, you will not love the brethren. And so he's dealing with a matter of life and death here. Those who love the brethren because they have this relationship of sonship with God are in the family and they have life. But those who do not have the relationship with God and are not loving the brethren do not have life. They have eternal death, and they're walking in the path of death. And so we have those two main topics thus far. And love is such an important part of our lives that it then forms a valid and genuine test for our fellowship and our sonship, because love is a part of the very essence and nature of God. And as we are united to God, we share in his nature. How many of you ever used a compass? Now, not a GPS. I'm talking about a compass, you know, a real compass, all right? And my father, one of the things that I have in a drawer at home is something that my father owned and my grandfather owned. And it was what they would use when they went hunting. And it was a compass that you pin right to your coat. And it also had a whistle on it. You might understand that the whistle was there because you got lost because you couldn't follow the compass, you know. But anyway, they were preparing for not being. But the compass. Somebody right now, tell me which way is north. Okay, it's right off in this direction. All right, so how do you know that? Because that's south. All right, so okay. Well, one of the ways is that at night, if you look carefully, you can see the Northern Star and the Big Dipper that points to the Northern Star. So we know that off in this direction over here is north. But what if you couldn't see the stars? What if you couldn't see, you know, they used to navigate. They would have to have a compass. Now, what makes a compass work? Why does a compass point to the north? Why doesn't it point to the south? Why? Yes. All right, the whole earth has what's called a magnetic field around it. And because of the magnetic field, the compass is made so that it has a portion of the compass that's attracted to that magnetism. And so then it gives us an accurate, if your compass is working right, gives you an accurate direction-finding mechanism. And so then you would know, well, I need to go east or west or south, or depending on what the compass says. All right? So the compass helps us stay on course. The compass helps give us direction because it naturally points north because of this magnetism. Well, you know what the compass is in the Christian life? Love. Love points directly toward God. And why? Well, here's the first question. Here's the first question. These three foundational or bottom line facts about love. Verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that knoweth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not God knoweth, or loveth not God, for God is, and here's the first fact, God is love. So here's the question. What is God? And the answer is, according to this verse, God is love. Now, we know that God is a lot more than love, don't we? That's just one of his many, many attributes. That's just one of the characteristics of who God is. We could spend months talking about all of the essence and nature and attributes and characteristics of God. Certainly, we could never, ever even finish the topic today, let alone this morning. But in John 4:24, God is called Spirit. In 1 John 1:5, look back a page or two, what is God called in 1 John 1:5? God is light. And now we have here this third fact about God. He's Spirit in John's Gospel. He is light, but he is also love, according to this verse 8 here. Now, we know that because God is Spirit, he is not flesh and blood. He's not limited to time and space because he's Spirit. Light, generally, is speaking about God's holy nature. In the Bible, light is always contrasted to dark, and light is always good and holy, and darkness is always evil and sinful. Because God is light, he cannot sin, and he is holy. But then love is the third characteristic here that we've seen mentioned. And someone, you know, in several movements, big movements across the world and across the United States have taken place that have this one general statement: God is love. God is love. Let's all love each other because God is love. Is there anything wrong with telling people that God is love? But is that all we should be telling people about God? No, because that's only a part of who God. A lot of times people don't want to hear that God is holy and that God is just and that God even is a God of wrath. They don't want to hear that. All they want to hear is that God is love. And they have this warm, fuzzy feeling, you know, that God is love, and let's all just, you know. Well, true, God is love, but listen to this. Love does not define who God is. God defines what love is. Love does not define who God is. Do you know why we can't say love defines God? Because a whole lot of people have the wrong picture of what love is. The word love is used in a lot of situations today that is really talking about sinful lust. And it's not godly love. And so love does not define God. God defines love. So when it says God is love, we have to see what God is before we can understand what love is. And not all love is good. Not all love is holy. Not all love is of God. Not in that sense. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is real love. This is the right kind of love. This is God's love. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. You know, one of the attributes of that right kind of love is that it's selfless and it's willing to sacrifice. The right kind of love is selfless. You know, a lot of times we have love in our lives, and you know why we love somebody? So they'll love us back. You know, we will do something kind for somebody hoping that next time around they'll do something kind for us. And our love is nothing more than selfishness, because we're only showing it for what we can give back or get back. If you go back to Romans, I quoted verse 8, but back in Romans 5 and verse 5, just ahead of the verse that we quoted, it says this, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So how do we learn about God and love? Because that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, we see here in verse 7 and 8 of 1 John 4, it says, if we love, it's because we've been born of God, and verse 7, and we know God. Now, this word know there are different times of knowledge that are mentioned in the Word of God. There is a knowledge that's intuitive knowledge. You know something because you just know it intuitively. Or there's knowledge that's gained by experiential knowledge, that you do it because you experienced it. You hit your finger with a hammer and you know that I just experienced the fact that I want to be more careful with my hammer than I was. And so there are things you know because you experience them. This is personal experience with God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth him. This is intimate, personal relationship with God. And then look at verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So how can you know, have a personal, intimate relationship with God and be a partaker of his divine nature, which is what? Love. And still not do what? Love others. You know what he's saying? It's an impossibility. If you genuinely know God in this intimate, personal, experiential knowledge of God, and have been made a partaker of his nature, which is love, then how can you not love others? And what he's really saying is that's impossible. So let's put it in reverse. If you don't love, you haven't been made a partaker of the divine nature of God because you don't know God. And that's what he's saying in these verses. And then look at verse 17. same chapter. Herein is our love made perfect or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He had a divine nature. We have been made partakers of that divine nature. He has love. We've been made partakers of that love. So that love is perfected, and we won't worry when we stand before God, because we are knowing him, we have participated in his divine nature, and we then have loved. So the first question, the bottom line of love, why should we love each other? Because of who God is. He is love, and we've been made partakers of his divine nature. Second question, what did God do? Well, in verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God. You know, love, genuine love, always has to be demonstrated, not just spoken. You heard about the husband that said to his wife, and she was kind of complaining that she didn't hear that he loved her enough. She wanted to hear more often that the husband loved her, and he looked at her and says, listen, I told you I loved you 6 years ago when we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know. You know, well, you know, love has to be spoken, but it also has to be shown. Not just spoken, shown, demonstrated. And so God didn't just tell us that he loved us, and he has told us that many, many times in his word. He tells us that he loves us, but he also demonstrates that he loves us. He also shows that he loves us. And this verse says, in this was manifested. The word manifested is a word which means to reveal. That word means to come out and make public. And same truth that we just quoted a few moments ago in Romans 5:8. But God commendeth. That word commendeth is the same type of word, to show, to demonstrate. So verse 9 says that God manifested his love toward us. How did he do that? How did he manifest that? How did he show us? How did he reveal and not just tell us about his love, but demonstrate his love? Well, that verse tells us how he did that. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's how he showed his love. He sent his Son. That's what God did. He sent his Son. Look at chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 John. For the what was manifested? Life. So he's manifested life, and we've seen it and bear witness. Who was that life that was manifested? Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, the word of life. So it's talking about the Logos, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it. So God manifested life. Chapter 3, verse 5. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, so he manifested his Son. Chapter 3, verse 8. He manifested his Son again to destroy the works of the devil. But now, in this verse, how does he manifest his love? By sending his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the only time in the book of John, 1 John, in the book of 1 John, that Jesus uses this word that's also found in John, his gospel, only begotten. It's the only time in this book that he uses that phrase, only begotten. What does that word, it's monogenes from the Greek, what does only begotten mean? Well, it doesn't really mean what we say if we only have one child. But what it means is one of a kind, unique, his unique, one of a kind Son. There was no other son ever like this son. He is unique because he is perfect God and perfect man. And so what did God do because he was love and is love? He sent his Son. Sent Christ from heaven into the world. You know, this word only begotten, and notice in verse 9 it says that God sent his only begotten. When you send something, what's true about the word sent? It means that something left one location and went to another location. You send a letter. If you send a letter, you send it from your home to wherever it's intended. You know, when my wife and I were going to be married, and we were engaged at this time, I went on my very first trip to Israel. And we had we had the itinerary with the addresses of all the hotels we were to be staying. So weeks ahead of time, she wrote letters to me in Israel, and in Rome and Athens, and I would go to the hotel desk and say, "Are you holding a letter for?" And they would have a letter for me. And she sent a letter that I got every day on the trip. Wasn't she a good fiancée? She just did a good job there. I decided I'd keep her because she wrote those letters, you know. But she wrote, except for one place, we had to change hotels last minute. So I got a taxi cab and went to the hotel we were supposed to have stayed in. And yes, there was a letter there waiting for me. But she would number all the letters were numbered. And I was missing one. I didn't get one. Well, for whatever reasons, that letter didn't arrive on time, and they held it for a certain time, and then they sent it back to the address that was on the label, which was Maranatha Baptist College. But she was gone for the summer, so they forwarded it to me because the letter was written to me, to my parents' home, but I wasn't living at my parents' home that summer. I was a youth pastor in another church, and so my parents forwarded it to that letter. I still have it somewhere. That letter went clear across to Israel and back and to Wisconsin and back to Michigan and from Michigan. That letter was sent all over the world. You know, but what does that imply about God's Son? He came from one place to another place. He was sent. As the perfect man, he was born. But as the perfect Son of God, he was sent. He was sent as that Son of God. Now, we have two purposes of Christ's death on the cross here then. Verse 9 says one of the purposes is that we might live through him. That's why he died, that we might live. And then verse 10 gives another reason why Christ died on the cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but they loved us and sent, there's that Son, to be the what? We sang about it this morning, the propitiation for our sins. And let me just ask you this big word, propitiation. We've already looked at it a little bit back in chapter 2 of this passage. It says he was the propitiation for our sins, verse 2. What does propitiation mean? What's a general word that we might understand propitiation? Payment or satisfied, you know. It really means to meet the demands and satisfy those demands. Now, who is it that is satisfied? It's God the Father. It wasn't to satisfy us. It was to satisfy the one who had been offended. And who was it that was offended? God, because of our sin. And so Jesus, when he was sent into this world, he had a twofold purpose: to bring life to us, but to satisfy and propitiate the Father, to please the Father, to satisfy the Father's just demands. And so, praise God. The second part of this bottom line of love is, because of who God is, he's love. Because of what he did, his love sent his Son into the world. That gives us a picture of the kind of love we ought to be having. Love that's willing to be demonstrated. Love that's willing to be shown. And then thirdly this morning, here's the third question. Not only what is God and what did God do, but now what God or what is God doing? Because there's a continued activity of God in relationship to his love. What's he continuing to do? Well, let's read it in verses 12 and following. Verse 11, don't want to skip it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God, what's the word? Dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Verse 13, hereby know we that we, what's the word? Dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God, what's the word? Dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that love, believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. So, how many times we read the word dwell? Five times there. Dwelleth. We dwell in him, he dwells in us. So, presently, the love of God is where? Dwelling in us, because God is love and he dwells in us. This is the love of God revealed in his word, revealed on the cross, and now participating in our very being. God said something to us. He said what? I love you. God did something for us. What did he do? Send his Son. And God does something in us right now. What's he doing? Abiding or dwelling within us. Notice the progression. If you go back to the Old Testament, tell me something about Noah. A phrase that was talked about Noah in relationship to God. What did it say in the Old Testament? Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked with God. So that phrase, walked with God, shows a relationship. But starting in Exodus and the tabernacle, it changed. Now what? God is dwelling with men. First, there was the walking with. Now there's the dwelling with. And we could go to Exodus 25 and look at when the Shekinah glory came down and filled the tabernacle. And now God's presence is dwelling with men. And you know John 1:14, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Christ came down and dwelt, but now, what is God doing? Is he just walking with us? Is he just dwelling with us? No, he is now what? Dwelling in us. Wonderful progression. Now God is not just with us out there and near us and walking. He is in us. Five times in these verses from 12 to 16, we have the word dwell. God's love is proclaimed in his word. God's love is proved on the cross. And God's love is perfected, because it said in verse 17, herein is our love made perfect. His love is perfected in us. In conclusion, look at verse 7. Let us what? Love one another. verse 11, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another. This whole passage is continuing to command us to love one another. Why? Because God is love. Because God in that love sacrificed and sent his Son. And because that love of God is now dwelling in our hearts, what can we and what should we do? Love one another. Let's pray. Lord, those three words, love one another, seem to be so simple a phrase, and yet so profound an activity, so difficult to carry out, because we are often selfish people. We are often more concerned about our own comfort and well-being. And Father, we know that to properly love others must mean that we give of self, and must mean that we are willing to sacrifice on the behalf of others. God set the example. God proved and demonstrated and manifested his love. We need to prove and demonstrate and manifest our love to others today. Father, I pray that we might genuinely participate with God in his efforts to cause us to love more. May we not resist the Spirit of God. May we not resist the wooing of God. May we not resist the love of God in our own lives. But may we yield to it, and may we be transformed by it, and may we then show it forth in our lives. Today we want to do what John mentioned in his gospel: by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Help us to demonstrate our discipleship by our love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 365. The goal, the desire, the need today is that we be more like the Master.